This song is called God Leads His Dear Children Along. In shady green pastures so rich and so sweet, God leads His dear children along. Where the waters cool flow, bathes the weary one's feet, God leads His dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song. In the night season and all the day long, in the mount, with the sunshine so bright, God leads His dear children along. Sometimes in the valley, in the darkest of night, God leads His dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Through great sorrow, but God gives a song. In the night season and all the day long, though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads His dear children along. Grace, we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads His dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song. In the night season and all the day long, in the night season and all the day long.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for the physical rain that You've been bringing to the dry ground here, but this morning we are more desirous of the spiritual rain. We ask that You would prepare our hearts and minds to receive the blessing that You have intended for us this entire day, that You'd give us the energy, the mental acuity to stay engaged to the light that You intend to present to us now for the next several days. We ask that You take control of the humans that are listening and the humans that are speaking these things, that the words, the concepts would be words and understandings that are designed to glorify You and edify Your people. We ask that You purify those words with coal from off Your altar. We need the presence of Your Holy Spirit as we consider the Bible and spirit of prophecy. We ask that You would grant us that presence. We ask that You'd send the holy angels to be among us to protect the work that we're doing, keep the machines functioning correctly, and the live streaming working as it should, and also that we can be among their presence as we study this day. And we thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, I didn't forward the notes to Luke, so they're not on the website. I'll have to do that after this presentation. This presentation here, I'm going to try to tie some thoughts together. This is the fifth presentation, and then Pastor Kevin is going to be speaking the rest of this day, and then I'll be back tomorrow morning. And we're dealing with several things in this presentation. One of the things that we emphasized from the start is that there is an advancing glory of the third angel. There is an increase of knowledge in the terminology of Daniel 12. And it's very clearly identified in early writings 259 that if you don't accept each step of light that is presented to you, then you go into a corresponding darkness. So the premise that we've made about this particular study when we've been dealing with what's went on in Newport, Washington, is that we do not expect that those men that have been leading out in this unrighteous persecution have the spiritual ability to follow the logic that we have been employing. That's unfortunate, but we're basing that not upon our opinion or on any motivations that we have for them not to understand it. We're basing it upon the truth that in every reform movement, the light that is brought is a progressive light, and you must keep up with the progressive light in order to stay in the light. We've noted that often Sister White refers to the history of Christ, the Millerites, and the history of the latter rain. This is a triple application of prophecy. We've noted that in the time of Christ, the Jews that failed the testing process were left in perfect darkness, and in the time of the Millerites, those that failed the testing process were praying to Satan, and that in our day and age, those that are failing the testing process are to receive strong delusion. And we've noted that the strong delusion comes just before the Sunday law. We've put that in the record. We've dealt with some of the things that have been in these documents that have been employed by the Newport Church to disfellowship and censor some of their members. We've dealt with the concept of the responsibility of those that are going to be the 144,000 to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. We took time to show that the way that we follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth is to track his movings in the prophetic word. We gave several examples of this. And then we fed back in that understanding to early writings 259, 260, is that the problem for the Jews, the problems for the history of the Millerites, is they were not following Christ. For the Jews, as he moved from the heavenly, earthly sanctuary to the heavenly, for the Millerites, as he moved from the holy place to the most holy place. And of course, the conclusion that we're making is the blindness that is setting in upon these men today is that they are unable to follow Christ, move from the judgment of the dead to the judgment of the living. We began to note last night that in their document where they are justifying their actions, that they've identified three doctrines that they believe those that are involved with this message are incorrect upon, that those doctrines, when agitated, are delusive, fanatical. We've dealt with two of those doctrines briefly, pretty thoroughly with one of them, the third being their probation closes for Seventh-day Adventists at the Sunday law, whereas the Newport Church believes that probation closes for all mankind at the same time when Michael stands up and the seven last plagues arrive. This is a peace and safety message. This is a message from Satan. That's one of the doctrines that they identify in their justification for disciplining their church members. The other one is that they reject the 25-20 time prophecy. That was the very first time prophecy that William Miller was led by the angel Gabriel to discover. And they use some very weak logic and some very weak passages, two passages in their letter from the spirit of prophecy, to infer and state that the chart that was produced in 1863 is the chart that identifies the foundational truths. If you've ever looked at that chart, you'll see that it, unlike these charts, if you haven't looked at these charts, if you're going to look at these charts, you have to come up and you have to look at them and you have to read them. There is information here. There's people that have fought this message that they get in front of God's people, that more than one have done this, and they say the 25-20 isn't on this chart, okay? But if they're willing, you can lead them up and say, well, it's down here. They're dealing with the 25-20 down here. And if you really want to look closely, this is the 25-22. But the point is these two charts, you have to read them. And when you read them, they're going to speak to you. Whereas the 1863 chart, it's just some graphs and some numbers. And it doesn't fulfill Habakkuk, because Habakkuk says that the two tables were going to speak. These speak. The 1863 chart does not speak. But we've dealt with that. We've dealt with briefly with the 2520. If you're going to reject the 2520 based upon the 1863 chart as they did in Newport, then you have to practice a technique that in history is associated with the Jesuits of the Catholic Church. The Jesuits of the Catholic Church are the premier people in history. There's others that do it, but the Jesuits are the premier people in history that go back into the historical record and rewrite it in order to sustain their false positions. When you're talking about people going back in and changing history to uphold their false positions, the people that are the classic examples of this in history are the Jesuits. And in Early Writings, page 74, Sister White talks about it, the Lord holding his hand over a mistake in this chart. And then in the same book, in Early Writings, page 236 and onward, she comments about what happens when he removes his hand on this chart. And in order for you to not receive and understand the fact that in Early Writings, page 236, she's putting her seal of approval upon the 2520, among other things, you have to rewrite history. That's a Jesuit technique. Of course, we've been making those inferences along the way, or directly saying it, is that when the third angel's message, and I'm not saying the third angel's message, I'm saying the third angel's message arrives in prophetic history on October 22nd, 1844. But the truth of the third angel, it arrives in the United States in Newport, Rhode Island. And Sister White comments on it. When some Sabbath keepers were worshiping with Sunday keepers, and Sister White notes that the two primary doctrines that these Sabbath keepers at that time period were known for is their identification of the papacy, the beast that sought to change times and laws, and the fact that they kept the Sabbath. They believed that the Ten Commandments were God's moral law. So in Newport, Rhode Island, you have in this illustration, you have the very components of the third angel's message, the beast and the Sabbath Sunday issue. And in that history that Sister White sets forth, there's a shaking that goes on between that church family, and the Sunday keepers drive out the Sabbath keepers. So although the third angel's message arrives prophetically on October 22nd, 1844, the essence of the third angel arrived with those pilgrims way back when. And Sister White cites that that's the beginning of Sabbath keeping in the United States. So because we're following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, and in the scriptures we see that he moves from east to west, we see this very same issue in the Western Newport Church today. There is two classes being manifested. One that is beginning to exhibit the very essence of the beast. And the very essence of the beast, pioneer understanding would agree with this, is the employment of creeds, of man-made rules, to accomplish your religious convictions. So when you use this church manual to disfellowship people that you disagree with about the truth, you are fulfilling the very principle of the image of the beast. And we're suggesting that those people that are fulfilling this principle are preparing for the beast's mark. And that by driving out the group that is standing upon these truths, we're seeing the same crisis in the Newport West that was in the Newport East. And there was a sister asked me last night, I think I understood her question, or some of the implications of her question. You know, what justification do I have for taking this incident in one church in Washington and doing 10 presentations and broadcasting them all over the world? You know, isn't this a little bit overkill? Isn't there people being persecuted in Adventism all over the world? After all, it was only 12 people that were disciplined, right? 5 disfellowshipped, 5 censored, and 2, they got a free pass. Okay? There's how many million Adventists in the world? Isn't this a little bit overkill for just a little crisis there? And I said from the start, I don't think most people in Adventism are going to understand the reason that we're citing this, but you know, it's been raining the past 2 days really, really hard. And when we moved to this property, we had a little tiny old trailer, and we had to build a roof over this trailer because this roof was leaking. And it took a long time to build that roof. There was any other things to do. And there reached a point, you know, 2 or 3 years into waiting to build the roof over the trailer, that when it rained like this, in my living room, you could start seeing some wet spots in the ceiling and on the wall. But we knew we were going to build the roof, so we put off the roof, and we put off the roof for another couple years. And one day it was raining like this, and we walked in, and the ceiling in our living room was all bowled down, and there was just water running everywhere. And if you go over to our living room today, you can still see the damage done by that rainstorm. And we knew we had to get the roof on right away. Okay. What I'm saying is Newport West, the leaking has begun. All right. This is the first sign. And what's causing this leaking? The rain, the spiritual rain. Okay. So it's we have made the connection that every reform movement parallels the reform movement of the 144,000 during the latter rain. We put that in place. And we've noted that Sister White says that in every reform movement, what does Satan do? He introduces a counterfeit. So once we have that in place and we're considering the reform movement of the 144,000, the reform movement of the latter rain, then we look for the counterfeit reform movement, and there it is in the Alpha Apostasy. Sister White says there's going to be a movement, and nothing's going to be allowed to stand in the way of this movement. And this counterfeit movement builds its foundation upon the sand, whereas the true reformation of the 144,000 builds their foundation upon the rock. There's lots of contrast in this story. But does everyone remember this history? Okay, when Sister White was talking about the Alpha Apostasy, what was the history of the United States? What was going on in the world? What was the backdrop of that history in that time frame? What happened? There was a real famous ship that was going to set a record for crossing the Atlantic from Europe to the United States. And what happened? It hit an iceberg and it went down. But in this same history of the Alpha Apostasy, Sister White has a dream. And she's on a ship and she awakens to the fact that they're heading for an iceberg. And what is she told to do with that iceberg? Meet it. And what is that iceberg? It's the teachings of John Harvey Kellogg and all the related components of the Alpha Apostasy. Okay? So when we're talking about this counterfeit reform movement that is active during the final reform movement of the 144,000, it's been a subject of prophecy, and it's associated with the iceberg. Okay, with the iceberg. Now, one other thing to put in place before we begin. When the Newport Church began its work of disfellowshipping people that were studying and teaching the very truths that the Millerites studied and taught, they referred to the church manual to do so. And in point 9 that they reference in the church manual, the creed says, if you're involved in a divisive movement, you got to go. That's my words, but that's what it was about a divisive movement. So this message has been categorized as a divisive movement, and it has to be eliminated. And the claim we're making about here is that rule in the church manual had to be there in order to fulfill the Alpha and Omega apostasy, because we're told that nothing will be allowed to stand in the way of the counterfeit movement. Therefore, they have to have a rule to get rid of the true movement. Okay, and just sure enough, in the letter, that's the rule they're basing their case upon, a divisive movement. Okay, now recently, we did a presentation, and we're just going to summarize this presentation, and we're going to begin now on page 1 of your notes. And we're going to go very quickly. We're going to say here, that ancient Israel is an illustration of modern Israel, and that at the beginning of ancient Israel, in Numbers 14:34, there is a rebellion against the rest. And at the end of ancient Israel, in terms of Nebuchadnezzar destroying Jerusalem, there is a rebellion that brings the destruction of Jerusalem that is referenced in Ezekiel 4:6. And this rebellion is also against the rest. All right, and I don't intend to go through all these notes, but they're in there for your record. Numbers 14, you can see there that when you get to this point to the promised land, right here at the beginning of ancient Israel, the Israelites had provoked God. He'd given them 10 tests. It says so, and you can count them in the scriptures. And then in Hebrews, when Paul's talking about this history, he talks about this as the day of provocation. But what I want you to see is that in this rebellion at the very beginning of ancient Israel, when they were to go into the promised land, but they didn't, they stayed in the wilderness for 40 years because of their rebellion, is where we find the biblical reference for the year-day principle that we use. And in some ways, you can say the year-day principle is the very foundation of Adventism, because the message of Adventism with the Millerites is the time prophecies, and if you don't have the year-day principle, forget about it. So in some ways, you can say the very foundation of Adventism is the year-day principle, and we find the one reference that we often use for the year-day principle right here at the very beginning of ancient Israel, and it's identifying a rebellion of God's people, and it's identifying a rebellion against a rest. And you'll see in your notes, the rest of grace. This rest here isn't the Sabbath rest. Sister White says this rest is the rest of grace. And the rest of grace can also be called the rest of obedience. They were being disobedient. 12 spies went in to spy out the land. 2 faithful spies says, we can do this. 10 said, no way. They were disobedient. They rejected the rest. Here, at the end of ancient Israel, just before Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem, is the other place where we find the year-day principle in the scriptures, Ezekiel 4:6. And once again, it's identifying the rebellion of God's people. They have rebelled, and Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, and you have the quote on page 1 from Sister White, that had they been faithful to the Sabbath rest, the seventh-day Sabbath rest, Jerusalem would have stood forever. But they had rejected the Sabbath rest, so Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. So what I want you to see here is at the beginning of ancient Israel, the year-day principle is marking a rebellion of God's people against a rest. And at the end of ancient Israel, the year-day principle is marking a rebellion against a rest. And ancient Israel is the most specific illustration of modern Israel. Okay? This just is. Run it in the spirit of prophecy. So what we're saying here, now the notes for all this are on page 1. I didn't intend to go through them. And we just did that here recently. We did it very thoroughly. It's recorded if you need it. Here's what we're saying. We're saying that today, in the story of the Newport Church, that this waymark here, that one of the 3 doctrines that the Newport Church is rejecting is the 25-20. And the 25-20 is a rest. What is it? What kind of rest? It's the resting of the land. Okay, they're rejecting that truth. But that's the truth in the Bible. The 25-20 is connected with the land resting every seventh year and then resting on the Jubilee year. But for us down at the end of the world, the 25-20 isn't representing the rejection of the resting of the land. What's it representing? The rejection of returning to the old paths. The 25-20 is a symbol of returning to the old paths. Okay, so we're saying that right here, and this is one of the doctrines that is noted in their paper to disfellowship these people, that there's a rebellion once again here noted, And one of the Adventist theologians that probably everyone's heard his name, I've never met him, I don't know him, his name's William Shea. William Shea has written and demonstrated conclusively, I like this part, that the first verses of Leviticus 25 is identifying the first reference in the Bible to the year-day principle. Now, I don't agree with him on that, but I agree with him that Leviticus 25 is the year-day principle. And he goes through and shows that the structure of the first verses in Leviticus 25 parallel the structure of the verses in the Sabbath commandment. In the Sabbath commandment, you work for 6 days and you rest the seventh day. And in Leviticus 25, you work this land for 6 years and then you let the land rest for 7 years. And he demonstrates that this is the year-day principle. So I want you to see that Leviticus 25 can't be separated from Leviticus 26. And Leviticus 25 is the year-day principle. Just like this is the year-day principle, this rebellion. Just like this rebellion is the year-day principle. Now we have a rebellion against this truth, and it's a year-day principle, and it's a rest. And the Newport Church has set this aside for the 1863 Pioneer Chart, when everyone knows at that point Adventism was already in Laodicean condition, which means they were blind. What we're saying is that at Newport Church, this is one of their doctrines. Another of their doctrine is that they don't believe that probation closes for Adventists at the Sunday law. And what we're saying is that the Sunday law is once again identifying a rest, is it not? It's the same rest as this one. It's the Sabbath rest. The destruction of Jerusalem is talking about the structure that's been built upon the sand getting swept away at the Sunday law. And what are these men teaching in their third doctrinal problem? Probation doesn't close there. Were there prophets in the time period of Jeremiah that were saying Nebuchadnezzar's not going to destroy Jerusalem? Now, who were they prefiguring? Newport Church. All right, so the other doctrine that is in this note is the daily. And I'm saying that this represents the second test. Now, notice in your notes, page 2. The first, second, and third angels' messages are to be repeated. Now, most Adventists don't know this. I just got I've been getting bombarded with emails from people that their pastors or their elders are trying to straighten them out, and they're passing it on to me and saying, you know, how do you answer this? How do you answer that? And one of the themes that's consistently there is they don't understand the third angel's message is repeated at the end of the world. The email I just received, the guy acknowledges early on, yes, the parable of the 10 virgins is fulfilled in the Millerite history and it's fulfilled again at the end of the world. He'll accept that premise, but the three angels' messages, they came into history in the Millerite time period, and all they do is get more light connected with them as we understand the sanctuary more fully, but there's no repetition of the three angels' messages at the end of the world. Well, I mean, that's just deadly to believe that. She just said it. They're repeated. You can show it many, many ways. And in the last part of that, she identifies them as testing messages. There's three messages at the end of the world that confront Adventism when the parable of the 10 virgins is fulfilled. And we've referenced the parable of the 10 virgins. And where does the parable of the 10 virgins end? With the door closing. And do you remember what we read? That's the parable of the wheat and tares and the net teaches? That there's no probation after judgment. That's in your notes. When you get to here where the door closes for Adventists at the Sunday law, there's no probation for Adventists. Because the parable of the 10 virgins has been repeated to the very letter. Notice this next quote from Select the Messages, Book 2, page 104. Just take the part that's bold-faced. There cannot be a third without a first and a second. Now, brothers and sisters, if you believe the third angel's message arrived on October 22nd, 1844, as I do, you still have to understand that the third angel's message is a warning against the mark of the beast. Was a Sunday law enforced on October 22nd, 1844? So the third angel's message arrived and typified the perfect fulfillment of the third angel's message at the end of the world. And the perfect fulfillment of the third angel's message at the end of the world is the Sunday law. And what does this quote say? There cannot be a third message without a first and a second. Okay? Just can't. Now notice this next quote from Great Controversy 389. The Bible declares that before the coming of the Lord, Satan will work with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and they that receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. We've dealt with this, brothers and sisters. Will be left to receive strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Not until this condition shall be reached. Not until what condition? Until this group of people has received strong delusion. And when we dealt with this more fully, it's after that that the message goes to God's children in Babylon. This is dealing with Seventh-day Adventists. Not until Seventh-day Adventists receive strong delusion, not until this condition shall be reached and the union of church and state with the world shall be fully accomplished throughout Christendom will the fall of Babylon be complete. The change is a progressive one, and the perfect fulfillment of Revelation 14:8 is yet future. The second angel's message arrived in June of 1842, but it was not the perfect fulfillment. It was typifying the second angel's message at the end of the world. You follow me? And if there can't be a third without a first and a second, then the perfect fulfillment of the first and the third is at the end of the world when the perfect fulfillment of the second takes place. Okay, the three angels' messages are repeated at the end of the world, and that first quote on the top of the page notes that they're all tests. Three tests. And at the third test, the door closes. Now, brothers and sisters, there's no way that I can believe. It would take divine intervention for me to believe that when the Newport Church wrote this letter, that they purposely took the three doctrines that represent these three tests at the end of the world. This is God overruling in this. Okay, now I'm not going to deal with it today, but from here on out, my final presentations, I'm going to show you why the daily test is what brings the manifestation of the power that we call the strong delusion. Because this here, this is the counterfeit. This is what's going on in the Omega movement as they reject the 2520, as they reject the daily, as they receive the strong delusion, and they come to the Sunday law and realize that their probation has closed. And when that happens, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, if you've been living off the sacred tithe, if your daddy was a pastor that lived off the sacred tithe, and his daddy was a pastor, you've been Adventist for four or five generations, and you come to the Sunday law and realize that you believed a lie, and you've built your foundation upon sand, and that you have the mark of the beast, what are you going to be? Disappointed. Very disappointed, because there's always a disappointment that comes right here. In their letter, they also identify where their power lies. And of course, it's the fourth angel's message that what? Empowers the third angel's message. And their power is in the church manual and church authority, as stated in their letter. That's point number four. Okay? So, now let's go to our notes and start moving forward. That's in place. Let's kind of add a little component about the beginning and end of Adventism, catch us up to where we've been so far this week. And now on page three, from Testimonies, Volume 1, page 52 and 53, God tests and improved his people by the passing of time in 1843. We dealt with this last night. In Notice the second paragraph, at the first disappointment. And when did the first disappointment arrive? It's called the disappointment of 1843, but it arrived on March 22nd, 1844. Because they believed that 1843 extended all the way into March 21st. March 21st for them was December 31st. March 22nd was January 1st. The disappointment set in the day after they realized 1843 had come and gone in the biblical calendar. In the second paragraph, it says, "We fully believe that God in his wisdom designed that his people should meet with a disappointment which was well calculated to reveal hearts and develop true characters." We mentioned this last night. The tarrying time was for the purpose to demonstrate two classes of worshipers. You remember it last night? The tarrying time demonstrates two classes of worshipers. In Special Testimonies on Education, page 212, five short words, past history will be repeated. Okay? There's going to be a tarrying time for God's people at the end of the world because we're fulfilling the parable of the ten virgins just like the Millerites did. And what is the tarrying time? What is the purpose of the tarrying time of the disappointment? To demonstrate the two classes of worshipers as they are being tested. Okay? We have referred to this next quote several times already in our presentations. This is the second testimony to Sister White's passage on the Alpha Apostasy from Testimonies Volume 8, where she refers to the old pass of Jeremiah as the foundations of Adventism. And then in the fourth paragraph there, the last paragraph, it says, after she's referred to the beginning experience of the Millerites and the foundations and the old pass, in this last paragraph she says, so we are to hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. What's the beginning of our confidence? Millerite history. The history of 1840 to 44, the midnight cry. Okay? We're to hold that steadfast to the end. Notice where this is drawn from by Sister White, Hebrews 3:14. And, it, you know, I don't know where I learned it, but when I learned it, I believed it, but I didn't know if it was important until I seen George Knight attack it in his last book. Then I realized, yeah, this is important. If it's important enough for him to try to destroy this fact, then it is important. The book of Hebrews was written for Seventh-day Adventists, period. All right? It was written for Seventh-day Adventists. Okay. So, who is it that's the sanctuary people? And what is Hebrews about? This is the book that opens the light on the sanctuary for Seventh-day Adventists. Do Protestants understand the sanctuary? No, this is, the Hebrews is for Adventists. Why would George Knight attack that? I don't know. That's another story. But in Hebrews 3:14, it says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. This is where Sister White draws that theme from Hebrews. And Hebrews is for who? Seventh-day Adventists. So Paul's saying we're supposed to hold what to steadfast to the end? The Millerite history, the foundations of Adventism. And if we are going to partake of Christ, we're going to do this. What's it mean to partake? If you look at the definition there, it means to eat. Okay? If you're gonna eat the little book, you're gonna hold to the foundational truths of Adventism. You're gonna hold to the beginning of your confidence. Okay, you have the definition there. Now later on in Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 32 to 39, it says, but call to remember the former days. Who's Paul speaking to? Seventh-day Adventists. What's the former days for Seventh-day Adventists? But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated. Were the Millerites illuminated? When were they illuminated? Now drop down where it says illuminated by the first angel. We're going to return to Hebrews. Let's look at the definition. Illuminate means to shed rays, that is, to shine, to brighten up, enlighten, illuminate, light, make to see. In early writings, page 245, you read it in context. Sister White here is speaking about the first angel of Revelation 14. She's not speaking about Revelation 18. This is the first angel. This is Millerite history, and this is what she says. I was shown the interest which all heaven had taken in the work going on upon the earth. Jesus commissioned a mighty angel to descend and warn the inhabitants of the earth to prepare for his second coming. As the angel left the presence of Jesus in heaven, an exceeding bright and glorious light went before him. I was told that his mission was to what? Lighten the earth with his... Where do we see an angel lighting the earth with its glory? Revelation 18. The first angel is typifying the fourth angel. And when does the fourth angel lighten the earth with its glory? When he comes down out of heaven. On August 11th, 1840, the Miller writes, were enlightened. They were illuminated. Back to Hebrews. But call to remember the former days in which, after you were illuminated, when were the Millerites illuminated? August 11th, 1840. Ye endured a great flight of afflictions. Did they? Was this from 1840 onward? Was the persecution the beginning upon the Millerites? Oh yeah, all the way beyond 1844. This is where it starts. When the angel comes down. Partly, whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly, whilst ye become companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Who wrote that?
Paul.
Where did he write it? In Hebrews. This is Hebrews. He's already defined what our confidence is in chapter 3. What's our confidence? It's on the top of the page. The beginning of your confidence. So he's already defined it. The only way you can understand what he's saying here is in agreement with himself. Cast therefore not away your understanding of the Millerite history of 1840 to 44. Which had great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. What's Paul referencing there? The first disappointment, March 22nd, 1844, the tarrying time. Right? But I thought we said Hebrews was for Adventists. Okay. So Sister White applies this passage. It gave comfort to the Millerites after the disappointments. But she also applies this passage at the end of the world. You want to see one place? There's other places. But you want to see one place where she applies Hebrews 10 to the end of the world? It's in your notes there at the bottom of the page. It says, for the coming of the king. Yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Hebrews 10:37, the last crisis. Where do we find Sister White placing Hebrews 10 as the last crisis at the end of the world? Where do we find that? Testimonies 9:11. She's applying Hebrews 10 to the end of the world. And she's applying it to 9/11 testimonies. I said there's certain things that many will not be able to see. But you can't keep repeating the message of John the Baptist when you're living in the time of Jesus. Okay? If you can receive that, receive it. Next page. Testimonies, volume 9, page 287. Got to move quickly here. We have to move at lightning speed, or we have to cut this off short, one or the other. It will not be long till we see him in whom our hopes of eternal life are centered, and in his presence all the trials and sufferings of this life will be as nothingness. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Look up, look up. And let your faith continually increase. Let this faith guide you along the narrow path that leads through the gates of the city of God into the great beyond. Did Sister White agree with herself? What light is shining on that narrow path? The midnight cry. And the midnight cry is what was produced by what? The tarrying time. So she's saying things here that are in direct context with what we're saying about Hebrews. The wide, unbounded future of glory that is for the redeemed. For the redeemed. But be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Are we supposed to watch the movements of Christ? Are we supposed to watch Him come and go? Be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman. Who's the husbandman? In the next quote, the husbandman is Jesus Christ, all right? Behold, the husbandman waiteth. Jesus Christ waiteth. What's He do? He tarries. Jesus tarries. The husbandman tarries. The bridegroom tarries. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for what? For the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience until he receive what? Brothers and sisters, that's two witnesses if you can see it. Sister White's placing the tarrying time in Testimonies 9:11. Here, she's saying that the husbandman waits because he wants to receive the early and the latter rain, and the early rain begins to sprinkle right here. The full outpouring comes down here at the Sunday law. The tarrying time is here. What? Dropping down to the bridegroom tarries for the rain. Am I moving through these quotes too fast for you? You have the responsibility to test what I'm saying. I'm not a betting man, but I would bet, just to make a point, that I'm up there in the top 10 list of the most criticized people in Adventism, criticized for teaching error. I mean, if there's a list of erroneous teachers, I got to be on that list right up to the top, okay? So I think you better be testing what I'm saying, because the majority opinion says if you're listening to what I'm saying, you're listening to deadly error. So go ahead and read through the entire quotes that I'm passing over very quickly. Test them out, okay? In the next one, from Great Controversy 394, it's the tarrying time of the bridegroom, and here she's identifying that the tarrying time of the Millerite history right here, it was for the purpose of identifying the two classes of worshipers. And we're saying in 9-11, what happens in Adventism is two classes of worshipers begin to be developed and demonstrated. One class is preparing for the image of the beast, and the other class is preparing the image of God in their experience. Notice 1843 in your notes. Blessed is he who waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. That's right here on the chart. Okay. When does the 1,335 end? Well, it's not impacted by the fullness of the year because it doesn't begin in BC. It begins in 508 AD. So when does the 1,335 end? 1843. There's a blessing for those that wait and come to 1843. But you know what? This 1335, this 1843, it's not about the year 1843. It's about the experience. What's the experience of 1843 that was purposely designed into Habakkuk and this chart and the Millerite history? The tarrying time, the first disappointment to produce the midnight cry. So, it's the disappointment. It's the blessing of coming to the first disappointment. It's the blessing to coming to the disappointment of 1843. But when is it that 1843 is pinpointed in the scriptures? Go to your notes. No, Daniel says, Daniel 12:12, blessed is he who waiteth and cometh. But I want to pinpoint it. Next quote, Isaiah 30, verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait. Who's the Lord? He's the bridegroom. He's the husbandman. He waits. When did he wait? When did the Lord wait, brothers and sisters? In the Millerite history, when did he wait? March 22nd, 1844. All right? And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. What's it mean he's going to be gracious? No. When does 1843 end? Karen, When does 1843 end? Biblically. March 21st, 1844. They're going by the biblical reckoning of time. They're not going by the Roman reckoning of time. They believe the year ended on March 22nd, 1844. Therefore, the first disappointment arrives the very next day on March 22nd, 1844. What happened on March 22nd, 1844? According to Isaiah 30, verse 18, the Lord waited. The husbandman waited. What was the husbandman waiting for? To pour out his spirit. What did the bridegroom wait for? To manifest two classes of worshipers. Now let's read on. Verse 18 of Isaiah 30. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. He's going to be gracious because he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit in the midnight cry. That's the grace. That's the outpouring of the grace right here. And it concludes on October 22nd, 1844. Right? And therefore will the Lord wait the tarrying time that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore he will be exalted. When is the Lord exalted? We went through this in one of our studies. When's he exalted? When he lifts up an ensign, and the ensign is his people that he has been what? He's glorified himself in them. And he pours his Holy Spirit out upon them. We went through this. It's in the record in this series. And therefore will the Lord wait on March 21st, 1844, that he may be gracious. He's going to pour out the midnight cry. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. This takes place in the judgment time of the Millerites. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Where have we read that? Blessed is he who waiteth and cometh to 1843. The tarrying time, the first disappointment, where two classes of worshipers in this history are going to be demonstrated, and one class is going to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the midnight cry. But the tarrying time in the Millerite history is going to also be fulfilled in our history. And the tarrying time takes place when the Lord waits, because he's going to begin to pour out his Spirit and manifest two classes of worshipers. So is it an accident that Ellen White references Hebrews 10:37 and Testimonies 9:11? I don't think so. Okay, I'm going to end this here. Was that too much? It's pretty easy, isn't it? Okay, now this one I have to be careful with. This is scary stuff. We're going to step out of our study. We'll come back into it tomorrow morning. But we're going to try to tie some of these things together. What I'm suggesting is that the leak in the ceiling can be recognized as we track the port to port. First open vision, Portland, Maine. Last open vision, Portland, Oregon. Port to port, east to west. The third angel's message arrives in Newport, Rhode Island. Causes a shaking between those people that keep the Sabbath and those people that keep Sunday. Now we're in Newport in the West. Same shaking going on. The shaking of the third angel's message, because one class is preparing for the seal of God and one class is preparing for the mark of the beast. Okay, if you've been following, and if you've been following this prophetic message for the 20 years or so that it's been going on, then you know that there's certain little prophetic nuances that only those people that are studying these things get. And I don't suppose that we should build a whole lot of weight upon those things, so I'm qualifying what I'm going to point out to you. But in Newport Church, there are two primary individuals that have been involved with acting out the principles of the papacy as they've disciplined these people. One of them's named Pastor Ron Fleck. What's Ronald mean? Well, it means to counsel or to rule, but its etymology, it means having the God's power in the plural It's the ruler of the gods, plural. That's Ron. What's Fleck mean? Mark. Well, Ronald means the beast. Fleck means Mark. What about Steve Wolberg, that's been the champion of fighting this message, even though he hasn't taken the time to study it? What does Steve mean? It means to pack or stow cargo in a ship's hold. Steve means to put your luggage on the boat. What's Wolberg mean? Wool? Means wealth, welfare, well-being, happiness, prosperity. Ah, getting on the Titanic, putting all my wealth, all my well-being into the hold of the ship. What's Berg mean? Iceberg. Iceberg. Brothers and sisters, a lot of people won't get that one. But I didn't name those children. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we know that in the early part of the 20th century, the Alpha apostasy confronted your people and it made Ellen White fearful. There's places where she said she did not want to address the satanic doctrines that were involved with that teaching, but that she was compelled by you to do so. And her bottom line message was that we need to meet it. The Alpha is prefiguring the Omega. There's a leak in the ceiling, and it's telling us if we will see that the floodgates of persecution are about to burst forth upon those people that are seeking to prepare character for the seal of God. We wish not to be critical of those people that are on that ship heading for that iceberg about to go down in the waters, but we do wish to gather the evidence together to give a fair warning to those that were here. So we ask that you would bless and clarify what we've been dealing with, and we ask that you would bless the physical food that has been prepared, and we thank you for that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.